The theme of love dominates Paul's thoughts in the practical section of this letter to the church in Rome. We spent 11 chapters looking at the more theological and doctrinal section in which Paul has described for us the gospel of God, the good news that though we were dead in trespasses and sins, though we were cut off from God as rebels against him, indeed, though we were at war with God, God loved this world. And God sent his Son into this world so that he might redeem us, so that he might ransom us from our slavery to sin, so that we might be freed to serve him. And together with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only has he given us the blessing of salvation, but he has given us the blessing of adoption as children in the family of God. And following on then from this wonderful explanation of the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul has sought to present to us some implications of this gospel, some of the ways in which we ought to respond to the reality of this saving news that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. And as I've said, love dominates Paul's thoughts in this practical section that begins at chapter 12 and runs through into chapter 15. And we really need to keep that in mind as we work through the passages that we're looking at today and, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. As we look at the relationships within the church where there are differences of opinions between those who share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, what we're talking about is people who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, saved by the same sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, saved through the same love of God shed abroad in their hearts. These are people who each one has stooped before the cross of Jesus Christ and there has confessed his sins and his need of forgiveness. Each one has lifted up empty hands before that cross and said, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress." Remember, as we were talking earlier, as we looked at the children's catechism, the nakedness of sin needs to be covered. And Jesus Christ provides robes of righteousness. And each one then in the church in Rome who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more that any one of these believers needs to do to earn the favour of God. There is nothing more that any one of these believers in the church needs to do to have God be satisfied with them. Jesus Christ has satisfied the law's demands before a holy God. They are perfectly saved through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have to live out that life of faith in this world. They have to live lives worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not in any way adding to that salvation that Jesus has provided for them through his own obedience to the law, but nevertheless recognizing that Jesus Christ did not lay down his life, did not bear the wrath of God so that they could continue living as they had always lived, living in their sins, living without thought of God or the character of God. But Jesus Christ laid down his life upon the cross in order to save us from the punishment of sin and to bring us into the family of God. And as children and heirs of God, we are to bear the character of God. And that means living lives of holiness before Him. The problem arises that people have different ideas as to what that means. What does it mean to live a life of holiness before the living God? What does it mean to bear the character of God in our own lives? To resemble God as a child resembles his father or mother? What does it mean to live a life that is worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that honours Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? Well, different people, different believers, have different ideas about what that means. And what Paul then is urging in this section is that there must not be quarrelling over these differing opinions. And that is my first point, that we must not be ruled by opinions. We must not allow opinions to govern our lives in such a way that they become the standard of orthodoxy, that they become the measure of acceptance, that they become the rule by which we decide whether someone is truly a Christian or not. But we need to spend a few moments thinking about what Paul means when he says that they are not to quarrel over opinions. What are these opinions? Well, in answering that question, let me first say what these opinions are not. And in fact, in stating that, we will go a long way to understanding what opinions are in Paul's mind. What opinions are not? They are not moral imperatives. You've heard me talk earlier in our studies in this book of Romans that the moral imperatives of the New Testament follow hard on the heels of the redemptive indicatives. In other words, in the letters of Paul particularly, but all through the New Testament, we find that the things that God requires of us in the way that we live out our lives are founded upon, are built upon the realities of the gospel. The description of the way of redemption undergirds the instructions about how we ought to live. Therefore, when we read through the New Testament, we observe that there are things that God clearly requires of us. They are commands. They are imperatives. That must not be denied. And in fact, when we think about this issue of opinions, we need to realize that opinions are not moral imperatives. In other words, they're not questions concerning the things that God has clearly commanded us. What has God clearly commanded us? Well, we can say first off, and very simply, that God has clearly commanded us in the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Laws. They were given in a written form by the finger of God at Mount Sinai. But all of those commandments existed prior to Mount Sinai. And all of them undergird the new covenant commands that we find in the New Testament. The law that is written on the heart is the law that was written first on tablets of stone. And indeed, the law written on the tablets of stone was first written on the heart. Because those laws display for us the character of God that ought to be our character. They're the description of what we ought to look like as children of God. Those things that are clearly commanded there are not a matter of opinion. You shall not murder. It's not a matter of opinion. You shall not commit adultery. It's not a matter of opinion. You shall not steal. It's not a matter of opinion. You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. It's not a matter of opinion. You shall not covet. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not up for debate. These are things that we must do. Now, there are other commandments that are revealed through the New Testament. Paul often uses the language of commandment in his letters. And those too have to be heeded. Those too are not up for discussion and debate. So when we're talking about opinions, we are not talking about moral imperatives. We're not talking about those things that are clearly commanded by God in his word. The second thing that we need to say about what opinions are not is that these opinions are not to do with salvation. They don't have saving significance. They are not things that God requires of us for acceptance by himself. They're not things that we need to understand and to get a grasp of in order to secure a right standing with God. That's not what these opinions are about. They are not. They don't have to do with our salvation. Now, Paul uses a couple of examples in this passage. He speaks about those who believe that they may eat anything, and he speaks about those who believe they can only eat vegetables in this particular example. And he also speaks about those who esteem one day as better than another, and others who take all days as being the same. Now, there are other passages, there are other places in the writings of Paul where he talks about these things as well. He talks about them in Corinthians, he talks about them in Galatians, and he talks about them in Colossians. Now, in both Galatians and in Colossians, when he talks about this similar situation of people having different views about what one should eat or what days one should celebrate and keep as special, one of the problems that was happening in both Galatia and Colossae was that people were elevating these issues to a position of having saving significance. Look, for example, at Galatians chapter 1. And in verses 6 through 9, Paul writes to the church in Galatia and he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And one of the things that was included in that gospel, so-called, that was being preached to the people in Galatia was the need to keep the old covenant commands. Particularly, they had in mind the issue of circumcision, but also, as we see in chapter 4 and verses 10 and 11, issues relating to our present passage in Romans. It says there, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have laboured over you in vain. What Paul is saying here is that in the church in Galatia, there was a group of people who were teaching that unless you kept the feasts, unless you observed the various seasons of the legal calendar of the Israelites in the Old Testament, you were not truly saved. If you didn't keep Passover, if you didn't keep the Feast of Trumpets, if you didn't keep the Feast of Weeks, if you didn't keep these various ceremonies, you were not really saved. Now, Paul's not talking about that when he writes to the church in Rome. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verses 16 and 17, we see that things were similar in Colossae to what they were in Galatia. He writes to the church in Colossae and he says in chapter 2 and verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And he goes on in verses 20 and 21 and he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and so on. You see, what was happening in Colossae was similar to what was happening in Galatia. They were seeing these rituals as things that needed to be kept in order to be saved. It was part of the package, if you like, of salvation. But that's not what Paul is talking about in Romans when he talks about having differing opinions. The two groups, if you want to call them two groups, in the church in Rome are not saying about one another that the other people were not truly saved because they were eating things that they shouldn't eat, or because they weren't eating the things that they had the freedom to eat. They weren't saying about one another, oh, he's not a Christian, he's not truly saved, he's not truly in the family of God because he's not keeping the Passover. Or the others weren't saying, oh, well, you know, these people over here, they're adding to the gospel because they keep the Passover. And they're not really saved because we cannot add anything to the gospel. If we add anything to the work of Christ finished there on the cross for the salvation of our sins, we actually undermine the work of Christ. We negate the work of Christ by adding our own works to it. That isn't what's going on in Rome. These opinions have nothing to do with salvation. They haven't elevated them, like the Galatians and the Colossians, to this place of being a test of one's right to be named in the family of God. So these opinions that Paul is concerned that members of the church in Rome might be quarrelling over are not moral imperatives. In other words, they're not things that God requires us as Christians to do in order to demonstrate that we are his children as we reflect his character in our character. They're not moral imperatives, and they don't have anything to do with salvation. People aren't thinking, I must do this in order to be saved, or I mustn't do that, otherwise I won't really be saved. No, these are opinions about things. Whether or not a Christian should or shouldn't do these things, not in relation to whether or not they will be saved if they do or they don't do these things, but whether or not they're walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, whether or not they are really being conformed to the image of Christ. Whether they are not as fully as they possibly can, despite the reality of ongoing sin in their lives, whether they're not as fully as possible honouring God with their lives. These are opinions about these things. The strong, Paul describes as those who believe that they have freedom. Freedom from some of the regulations that others think that maybe they still have relevance. They still have a place in the life of a Christian. One believes he may eat anything. Specifically, he's talking about meat, given that the other side is that the weak person eats only vegetables. So when it says one believes he may eat anything, well, he can eat vegetables and meat. It may be a reference to any kind of meat as well, given that the Israelites ate certain meats but were forbidden under the Old Testament law to eat other meats such as pork. Why was this a problem in Rome? Well, it was a problem in Rome because of all the idolatry all around. And when you went off down to Countdown or Pack and Save in Rome, you had no idea where the meat had come from. Chances were, particularly with the better cuts of meat, that they had been used as part of the worship of the idols in the temple. And therefore, some people were saying, well, we're not going to eat the meat from the supermarket, because we might, in doing so, be taking apart, kind of, indirectly, but nevertheless, kind of taking apart in the worship of idols. And others are saying, oh, that's all nonsense. That's all rubbish. We don't need to worry about that. We're not bound by what other people have done with this meat. It's not tainted meat because it's been sacrificed to idols. We're free to eat it as we like. That's essentially what Paul says in both Corinthians and in this passage. We have that freedom. Paul is actually, if anything, siding on the side of those who are strong, but he's doing it in a very gracious way towards those who are weak. And he's saying, we must not have quarrels about these things. We're not elevating these things to having saving significance in our lives. These are issues of how can I best honour Christ in my life. Some say eating the meat, not a problem, doesn't undermine my ability to honour Christ. Others, oh, I don't know, oh, I don't think I should. And they honour Christ in not eating the meat. Both are seeking to honour Christ, but both come at it with different conclusions as to how they are to honour Christ. And what Paul is saying is, don't quarrel about it. Live and let live. Don't be ruled by opinions. Don't make those opinions the test. There shouldn't be division over these kinds of differences. We can perhaps bring these examples home to our own situation, and we can think of those who are concerned as Christians about what we should drink. Should we drink alcohol? Should we not drink alcohol? And so many debates, and sadly so many divisions over this issue. Are Christians free to drink alcoholic beverages, or are Christians forbidden? Well, there's no command in the scriptures. You'll not find a single command in the scriptures that would forbid Christians from drinking alcoholic beverages. There are commands against drunkenness, absolutely. And on that point, there need be no discussion, no debate. The Bible is clear. We must all be sober, sober-minded and sober in our bodies. But whether or not we drink alcohol is an open question. There may be differences of opinion. And Paul is saying to us, don't divide over that. Don't make that a test of orthodoxy. Don't let that become a test of whether you consider someone to be a real Christian, a second-rate Christian, or not a Christian at all. And there are people who make that a test. Thinking in terms of the special days. Paul here talking about various days, various festivals, I think, not specifically talking about the one day in seven that is to be a day of rest and a special day in which we focus upon the Lord and glorify him and honour the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There may be differences of opinion over exactly how that seventh day is observed. But that it be observed, I think, is a clear command of the scriptures. But Paul is talking, as is clear from the Colossians passage, Paul has in mind the other festivals of the Jewish calendar that some Christians believed were an ongoing requirement and others felt were not. Well, we have a similar kind of dilemma at times in our churches. I've certainly been in churches where it's been an issue, and that is, what do we do about Christmas? Do we celebrate Christmas or do we not? And particularly when it comes to the church, should the church have a Christmas Day service or not? Well, these are matters of opinion. And they're not matters that should divide Christians. They're not matters that should become a test of, is this person really a Christian? Is this person really honouring Christ? We see it in matters of clothing as well. How should we dress? You know, there are some things that are absolutely clear in the scriptures. Both Paul and Peter make it absolutely plain that we must dress modestly. It mustn't be in a showy way. It mustn't be an extravagant way. And it mustn't be in a revealing way. The scriptures make it clear that that is the case. But whether women should wear trousers or skirts is a matter of opinion. Whether it's appropriate to come to church dressed in casual clothing or whether we should be suited up in our, well, Sunday best. It's a matter of opinion. These sorts of things mustn't be a test of how we view someone else. Oh, look at how that person's dressed. And they call themselves a Christian. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about in this passage when he says, do not quarrel over opinions. But he makes the language stronger, doesn't he? He says, not only do not quarrel over the opinions, do not have debates and arguments about these opinions, but watch your attitude towards those who have a different opinion. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. You see, Paul is speaking about the way that we think of another person, the attitude that we have to another person. And he's concerned that we do not be ruled by our opinions. That we recognise that they are simply opinions. Now, in recognising that there are such things as opinions, we also need to recognise that sometimes it's not easy to decide whether something is simply an opinion whether it's not, whether it's something more significant. Not everything is simple and straightforward, but there are many things that are, and we need to be careful about our attitudes in those situations. So firstly, do not be ruled by opinions. Recognize that other people may have a different approach, a different view, and allow them to have a different approach and a different view. Secondly, make sure you are ruled by Christ. Make sure that you are ruled by Christ. This is so vitally important. Now, we don't want to be ruled by our opinions. We want to be ruled by Christ. We want to have him govern the way we live our lives. Look at verse 4. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Every believer is the servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the master of every believer. Jesus Christ is the one who has authority over every believer. We do not have authority over one another. Now, let's remember that we're talking about, in the context of these opinions, of these things that differ between Christians. We are not talking in the context about moral imperatives, where there is a right and a correct place for one brother to come to another brother and say, "You are sinning." Now, he might not say it in those words. He might need to say it in those words, though, and it would not be wrong for him to say it in those words. The New Testament talks about us plucking a brand from the burning, saving a soul from hell, when we confront someone who proclaims to be a brother in Christ and confront them with their sins. We are to do that in a gracious way, in a loving way, not as those who arrogantly are displaying their own holiness, but as those who are concerned for the well-being of that other person and the glory of Jesus Christ, whom they claim to serve. Paul's not talking about those situations here when he says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" You see, when we confront someone in their sin, what we're doing is we're conveying the judgment of Christ, their master, or their supposed master if they're a professing Christian. It's his judgment that we're conveying, not our judgment against them. We're saying, "God says, don't do that." And here it is in the scriptures. "But who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another about things that differ? Who are you to say you should eat, you shouldn't eat, you should keep this day, you shouldn't keep that day, you should wear this, you shouldn't wear that," where it's a matter of opinion? Remember, you live before God. You are answerable to God. That person lives before God. They are answerable to God. In our opinions, we are answerable to Christ alone. And so it is right for us, as Paul says at the end of verse 5, that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. I need to be convinced in my own mind. Am I free to eat or ought I not to eat? Am I free to drink alcohol? Should I abstain totally from it? Can I celebrate Christmas? Should I not celebrate Christmas? I need to be convinced in my own mind about these opinions, and I should live them by those convictions myself, without making it a rule for others to obey. We are to live our lives with the conscious desire to honour our Saviour in those decisions that we have made concerning opinions. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God." So each person with different opinions, diametrically opposed opinions, is doing it for the honour of Christ. This is their concern. Each one is saying to themselves, "How am I to live a life worthy of Christ? How am I, with my understanding of his word, with my convictions with regard to the truth that he has revealed to me in his word, how am I to apply that to my life, to live a life that honours my Saviour, that is worthy of the sacrifice of my Saviour?" And once I've become fully convinced in my own mind, I must live in the light of that conviction. But at the same time, remembering that it is an opinion that I hold that someone else may differ on. And so in all of this, we are acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. We do not live for ourselves. This isn't about just doing what suits me on a particular occasion. Not doing what makes me feel good. I love to party, so I'm celebrating Christmas. Not really a party animal. I'll miss Christmas. No, it's not about that, you see. It's not about what makes me feel comfortable. It's about what I believe honours and glorifies my Saviour. For, Paul says, verse 7, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It is the Lord who must be our focus in these choices that we are making. Not ourselves. Not ourselves. It is Christ and his honour and his glory that concerns us in these things. Make sure you are ruled by Christ. And then thirdly, the simple result of all this should be that we welcome one another in Christ. We welcome one another in Christ. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Paul asks in verse 10. Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why do you pass judgment? Why do you despise? These are the very words that Paul has used in the beginning of this section. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Let no one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. What are we to do? Well, we're to welcome one another. As for the one who is weak in the faith, Paul begins this passage, welcome him. Not to quarrel over opinions. Come in, dear brother. I'm so glad you came. I've got this thing I need to talk to you about. You need to put the bottle away. It's not right for a Christian to drink. You need to get rid of those trousers and start dressing more appropriately for a woman. Put a skirt on. No, you see, not to welcome so that we can argue about something, quarrel about something, but we're to welcome in order to embrace them as brothers in Christ. They have different opinions from us, yes, but they're not about moral imperatives. They're not about the things clearly commanded in the scriptures. They have different views from us, certainly, but they're not about issues that relate to salvation. They're not adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ in any way. So we must welcome them. We must learn to enjoy their company. We must learn to look at them as equals, not to reign over them as judges, or to look down on them, despising them for the conclusions that they have come to. As far as opinions go, we must not make them a point of division. We must not judge, we must not despise, we must welcome one another. How are we to welcome them? As Christ. We're to welcome them as Christ. Each brother, each sister in this room this morning is a representation of Christ to us. Each brother, each sister in the Lord comes to us as Christ to us. As we do anything for one of these, we do it as unto Christ. Oh, what a transformation that would make in our attitudes towards one another if we could look at our brothers and sisters as Christ. We are to welcome one another in Christ, united together in Christ. They are his people. He has died for them. He laid down his life to bear away their sins. He gave his blood to wash away their sins. He hung on the cross and he bore the wrath of God so that they could be freed from the judgment of God. How dare we judge them? We ought to welcome them and embrace them as one who has been purged from their sins by the same blood that has purged us from our sins. We ought to welcome them and to embrace them as those whose nakedness is clothed in the same garments of salvation, cut from the same cloth as our garments of salvation. The righteous, perfect, sinless obedience of Jesus Christ our Savior. Oh, it's not easy. It's not easy to have a right attitude. It's not easy to see a clear way through the muddle of our divided opinions. But if we focus upon what is clearly commanded, and we be accommodating in areas of opinion, then we will glorify Christ our Saviour as we seek to honour him in our lives and accept the way that our brothers and sisters are honouring him in their lives. May God help us to do this for his glory. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us for the many times when we have failed in this. Many times we have judged another, despised another, because they have differed over matters of opinion. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have written someone off as a false believer, a false professor, rather than embracing them as a true child of the living God, bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Forgive us, Lord, when we have, for the many times when we have offended a brother, a sister, when we have hurt them through the cruelty of our words, or even the significance of a look. Forgive us, Lord, for our pettiness. Forgive us for not seeking the honour and the glory of Christ, but elevating our opinion as most significant, as most correct. Lord, help us to see that we can have convictions about matters that other people differ on. And help us, Lord, to live for your glory in view of those opinions, those convictions that we have. But to see that it is not necessary that everyone conforms to our opinion, to our conviction. Lord, give us the wisdom that we need. We know at times that these things are relatively clear, and we know at times that these things are so difficult to understand and to grasp. Lord, preserve us from raising to matters of moral imperative things that you have not commanded. And help us, Lord, not to reduce things to matters of opinion that you have commanded. Give us the wisdom that we need. Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit, that he may be the teacher of truth to us. And we plead with you for the wisdom that we need to understand what he is saying, and being able to apply it to our lives, so that we will honour you. And so, Father God, we commit ourselves to you, knowing that you are a God full of mercy and compassion, that you forgive the sins of your children, and that you promise to give us light and life. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.